If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we read, beginning with verse 19 down to verse 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity I have this morning to proclaim these verses, to bear witness to your Son, to bear witness to your gospel. And Lord, I ask that you would empower this time of preaching so that it may be effective. Grant, Lord, your power in the delivery of your word, and grant your power in the reception of the truth. Work in our minds and in our hearts, so that, Lord, we come face to face with you, face to face with who you are, face to face with what you've done for sinners, face to face with the reality of eternity. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to something that is very sobering and very confrontational. Jesus is in the midst of confronting the Pharisees. He does this, no doubt, not only for the sake of their own souls, but he does this also for the sake of those who listen to them, for the sake of those who have been guided by them. They are blind guides of the blind, and both are headed for the ditch. Both are headed for destruction. And so it is important and it is necessary that Jesus confront these false religious leaders and show their doctrine to be what it really is, deception. He's confronting them on more than one level. In fact, if you back all the way back to chapter 15, verse 1, you can see that he begins with a series of parables. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And he gives three parables that have to do with lostness. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So Christ is confronting the Pharisees about their lack of mercy. What does God require? Not sacrifice, but mercy. What is the evidence that someone has really received goodness from God? They have an awareness not only of how God has been good to them and merciful toward them, but they then see other human beings as people in need of God's mercy, in need of God's grace, and they have a heart of compassion and mercy that longs to see the lost saved. We see that compassion in Jesus. We saw it last Sunday as we looked at the conversion of Levi. But that kind of mercy was absolutely absent from the hearts of the Pharisees because they were strangers to the grace of God. Only people who have been converted, only people who have known God's mercy, then are able to reflect that same mercy towards sinners. But he's not just dealing with their hard hearts and their lack of mercy. He's also dealing with their love of money. If you look at chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Christ has just given a parable that deals with a dishonest manager. He's talked about the wrong use of money. And the Pharisees are hearing these things, and they're convicted. I mean, Christ's words are finding their target. But their response to the conviction is not repentance. How do they respond to the conviction? Verse 15 of chapter 16, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men.'" They seek to justify their love of money. They seek to justify the way they behave toward material things. No repentance, but self-justification. The parable that we're about to look at together doesn't just address the use of money, it addresses the abuse of money. It addresses the idolatry connected with material things. So he's confronting the Pharisees on the level of their hard-heartedness and their lack of mercy towards sinners. He is confronting them about their love of money and the fact that no matter what kind of appearance they're trying to give, they really are idolaters. There's something else he confronts along the way in both cases, and that is these are men who claim to be men of the law. He's also confronting their relationship to God as it's revealed in their relationship to Scripture. They think of themselves as the custodians of the law of God. They are in charge of teaching and applying and demonstrating through their lifestyle what it means to live out Moses and the prophets. And what Jesus is going to expose through these parables is while they consider themselves the custodians of the law, they are actually violators of the law. They don't hear the law. They teach it, but they don't hear it, and they don't submit to it, and they don't obey it. They're familiar with the law on one level, but they are strangers to the true meaning of the law of God. In other words, they are lost. They are separated from God. They're in need of God's mercy. They just can't see it. They just don't know it. Isn't it interesting that the parable that we've just read ends with a man in hell asking for something more to be sent to his brothers, something more than just Moses and the prophets? And what does Jesus say through this parable? But that Moses and the prophets serve as a sufficient witness for someone to be converted, for someone to end up in paradise. All they have to do is really hear Moses and the prophets. You have what's necessary to be saved. Will you listen to it? Will you hear it? Will you receive it? And so Jesus gives another parable. This is a parable. Some have wondered whether it is or not, because, as you see here, he actually uses a name for someone, doesn't he? Verse 20, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." And people have rightly observed that this is the only parable where Jesus uses a name. And so they say, John Calvin being one of these, they say, well, I do believe we have a parable here, but maybe also you have something that really took place because Jesus chooses to use a name. I believe it's a parable, but we would do well to ask, why does he use a name? Why does he give the name Lazarus in this parable to the poor man? One reason might be symbolic. The name Lazarus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means one whom God helps. Lazarus, one whom God helps. And this poor man, from the human point of view, seems to be helpless. Seems to be a person whom no one cares about. But you see, he's named in such a way that we're reminded God cares about him. God helps him. The rich man seems to be someone who needs no help. In fact, he's very needy. He's not rich at all. Oh, he is from the earthly point of view, but not in the truest sense of what it means to be rich. He's poor. The poor man, in fact, is very rich, though he has nothing from an earthly point of view. He has the most important treasure there is. He is one whom God helps. Maybe that's why Jesus gives him the name, to just draw our attention to the irony here. When you compare their earthly situation to what their eternal destinations will be, this is one whom God helps. But also, there's a sense in which it's almost prophetic. This is not the Lazarus of John chapter 11. But not too long from the time that Jesus gives this parable, there will be someone who dies. There will be someone who does come back from the dead. What's his name? Lazarus. And the claim is made that if someone were to come back from the dead, then their witness would be received, right? I mean, if someone would come back from the dead, then surely we would listen to his witness. But there is going to be someone who comes back from the dead. His name will be Lazarus, and will they listen to him? Isn't it amazing that not only did they want to put Jesus to death after Lazarus was raised, they also wanted to put Lazarus to death. Who wanted to put him to death? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, those who said they listened to Moses and the prophets. Now what I want us to do this morning, at first I plan to deliver everything I learned here in one sermon. Then I thought you might want to go home for lunch. So I've decided against it. And what we're going to do is just sort of walk through the parable this morning and pay attention to the details and have some application as we go along, and then we'll come back this evening and I want to set forth in an organized way some powerful lessons that stand out from the parable. The parable begins with a description of their earthly condition. The rich man's earthly condition. Verse 19. There was a rich man. He's a rich man. But as we will see in the end, he's actually a very poor man. Because everything he has, he possesses here. He has nothing for the next life. When his life on this earth is over, he has nothing. He has treasure on earth, but he has no treasure in heaven. He has a table full of food on earth, but he has not tasted of the bread of life. He's clothed in the finest garments on earth, but he stands before God naked. A rich man never lacks for friends. I'm sure he was very popular on earth, but he has no advocate or no friend before God to intercede on his behalf after his death. There was a rich man. And you know he's wealthy based upon three things. First of all, you know he's wealthy evidenced by his clothing. Jesus describes him as clothed in purple. This is the color associated with royalty. This is the kind of dress associated with princes. This is not to say that he was royalty or a prince, but it's to say that he dressed like a king. Dyed purple with the dye that was gathered from particular kind of shellfish. It was expensive. It was hard to get. And so this is very expensive clothing. Not only is he clothed in purple, but the fine linen undergarment, the garment worn close to the skin, byssus, is the word there. Fine linen made out of the fiber of a particular species of flax. Again, expensive, not common. When it says he's clothed in purple, it's in the middle voice. He clothed himself in purple and fine linen. He has this wealth and he pampers himself with it. He has this wealth and he clothes himself with it. And so this is a man who has clothed himself in the dress of princes. This is a man who has clothed himself in fine linen. Not only is his wealth evidenced by his clothing, it's also evidenced by his lifestyle. Jesus said he feasted sumptuously every day. Feasted sumptuously is how the ESV has it. The word feasted there actually is a word that just means to rejoice. But when it's in the passive as it is here, it is used to describe a rejoicing that is in a social or festive setting. So the idea is he lived his life every day in a festive atmosphere. He lived his life in a way that amounted to an everyday party. The word sumptuously there is the word lampos. Bright, brilliant, radiant, used of the sun, the stars, or the eyes. It was used of white objects, water when it was bright, the voice when it's clear. And when it's used of outward appearance, it means splendid, brilliant. So that his lifestyle is one that is festive and outwardly attractive. He gave himself good things. He provided for himself a glorious, splendid, brilliant existence. And notice this is the focus of his life. I mean, this is what he lived for, because verse 19 says he lived like this every day. This is what he lives for. This is his pattern. This is his focus. Not only evidenced by his clothing, evidenced by his lifestyle, but his wealth is also seen in his property. Because verse 20 begins, "And at his gate was laid." Here's a man who has the kind of property that, if it's speaking of an entryway, you have a gate that leads onto his property. If it's speaking of his house, then it would refer to a large porch area. This was used sometimes of palaces. Sort of an outer area of your house that then leads into an interior area of your house. Regardless, what you can be sure of is a man who showers himself, pampers himself in the realm of clothing, and pampers himself in the realm of lifestyle, will also pamper himself in the area of his dwelling. Rich clothing, rich food, rich surroundings, rich social setting, rich dwelling, and he does it all for himself. Don't forget though, this man is and considers himself, he is from a physical point of view, and he considers himself from a spiritual point of view, a son of Abraham. Because when he's in hell, He recognizes Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side, verse 24, and he calls out, "Father Abraham." And Abraham addresses him in verse 25 by saying, "Child, son." So this is a Jewish man who no doubt would have considered himself to be right with God and would have despised this poor man. Because you have to remember something. In the common way of thinking in this day, these kinds of riches would be an indication of God's blessing. And the kind of poverty that you see in Lazarus, I mean, a man who is diseased, who has nothing, this would certainly be a sign of God's curse. I mean, the Pharisee listening to this parable as Jesus begins and describes this rich man and this poor man, they would never dream the parable would end the way it ended. As those who loved money, as and the Pharisees did, we're told in verse 14, as those who coveted material things, they would never think that someone who coveted such things and who was actually granted such things by the providence of God, that that person would end up in torment. And that someone who is foul and filthy and smelly and has nothing has to be laid at someone's gate, that this person would actually end up where Lazarus ends up. Not only does Jesus describe the condition of the rich man, he also then goes on to describe the condition of the poor man. Verse 20, "And at his gate was laid a poor man." Tokos is the word. We've talked about that word before. Begging poor. The word means to cower, to be afraid. Someone who would cover their face and beg for alms. This is a beggar named whom God helps. Lazarus. He is destitute. He has nothing. He has nothing. He's crippled. He's laid at the gate of this rich man. That means they had to carry him there. That means they put him there. So whether it's by his weakness, maybe he's come to the place physically where he can't walk anymore, or maybe there's some way that he was disabled from birth, but whatever the case is, he's laid at the rich man's gate. Why is he put there? Why do they put him at the rich man's gate? Well, from an earthly point of view, this would be someone who could help him. You put him at the gate, the rich man has to go out, he has to come in, he has to know there's someone there. I mean, he comes in and out of his property. Perhaps this man will be moved with compassion and give help to poor Lazarus. If there's any man in the community who can help this man, certainly this man has the means to help him. If he doesn't want to help him himself, maybe he'll instruct at least his servants to offer this man some food, his servants to offer this man some mercy. Let's put him there. Surely this son of Abraham will have compassion on a poor man and help him. But folks, listen, from a heavenly point of view, this poor man is laid at his gate by God. This is a test not meant to produce a spiritual condition, but meant to reveal a spiritual condition. The Bible hints at this in more than one place, doesn't it? We're told that we may entertain angels, what? Unaware. We're also told, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and he says, "For as much as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And as much as you did not do it unto one of these, you did not do it unto me." You see, every day, whether we know it or not, we're faced with situations in the human realm, in the realm of relationships, that put us to the test and reveal what our true spiritual condition is. As we find out, as we go further into the parable, what this rich man does not do toward Lazarus reveals much about his true spiritual state. So the poor man is destitute, he's crippled, he's diseased. Verse 20 says, he's covered with sores, open wounds. He's in such desperate need. You see, he's still a man, isn't he? He's a man with desires. Verse 21, he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Folks, get the picture, because this is what Jesus is doing with parables. He wants us not just to hear it, he wants us to see it. This man clothed in purple, clothed in fine linen, living a festive, brilliant life every day. And he's doing it all for himself, clothes himself. And there's a man laid at his gate who would have been satisfied with this man's scraps. I mean, what fell off his table. The stuff the servants gather up and throw away. I mean, he didn't have to offer his best to be a help to this man. He just had to offer his trash. If he just takes his leftovers, it's a feast to this man. But there's no indication that the poor man was ever fed. Not even with what fell from the rich man's table. He just longed for it. He just desired it. He is in such desperate need. He is so destitute that he would just take the scraps. He's also absolutely defenseless. From a human point of view, he has no defender, because the Bible tells us in verse 21, Jesus said, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And in all likelihood, we're not thinking here about, you know, domesticated dogs. We're thinking about the wild dogs that would have roamed the streets. And there's no one to protect this man from those dogs. And so the dogs come and lick his open wounds. And even though that's an ugly picture and it helps us to envision him as defenseless, it's also in a strange way a rebuke to the rich man. Because dogs have more mercy than this man does. They offer their tongues for the comfort of this poor man. They lick his wounds to offer healing. The dogs do, you see. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. But the rich man does nothing. So the first thing we're presented with is their earthly condition. And in the minds of those hearing this parable, especially the Pharisees, if you would have stopped the parable right there and asked them, how do you explain the rich man and how do you explain the poor man? They would have explained the rich man in terms of God's favor and God's blessing, and they would explain the poor man in terms of God's disfavor. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Right? Physical prosperity means God's blessing. And physical lack and difficulty means God's curse. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He moves on to the deaths and the spiritual condition of these two men described. He begins with the poor man, envisioning what he gives us here in the parable. We would see the poor man dying first. He's already ill. He's already covered with sores. He already is starving. And so he's described first. I'm sure he died first. That's how we're to think of it. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. You notice there's no mention of a burial for the poor man. Probably his body was disposed of in some common grave or some other way that they would have disposed of a beggar. But certainly no public recognition of his death. He lived a life that was not noteworthy, and he died a death that was not noteworthy. But as soon as he passes from the earthly reality into the eternal reality, we get another picture. This man is cared for. This man is favored by God. This man is taken note of by God because we're told that he's carried to Abraham's side by what? Angels. The Lord knows where this man is. The Lord knows who this man is. The Lord has been aware of him the whole time. And angels are dispatched at his death to carry him into paradise. You ever stop and think about what it means to be a child of God? Because the Bible tells us the angels rejoice at our conversion. And the angels are ministering spirits who are used by the Lord to watch over us during our earthly life. And then at death, Lazarus is carried by angels into the presence of God in paradise and into the presence of the redeemed. He is in the presence of Abraham, to Abraham's literally bosom. Abraham's bosom. Kalpas is the word. What is he referring to? This is the only place in the New Testament where you find Abraham's bosom. You find it in the Talmud referring to paradise or heaven. And so some have taken this simply as symbolic of paradise, but I think it's more than that because there's a conversation that goes on between the rich man and Abraham. Well, I think the picture is this. You have the poor man now immediately in the company, in the relational company of the patriarch, Abraham, of the father of the Jewish nation. He's there with Abraham in paradise. And the setting is one of a feast. You know, the way they would eat in that day, in the day of Christ, as you see at the Last Supper, is in a circular fashion, heads toward the table, able to visit with one another. And so you would be next to one another. In fact, this same word for bosom is used in John 13:23, where it says there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It's the same word. So just as John was next to Jesus at the Last Supper, so the poor man is now seen at Abraham's side. You talk about a change of status. You go from no one noticing you to you are now at the side of the father of the Jewish nation at a feast. Where is the rich man gone? Verse 22, the rich man also died. He also died. Money can't keep you on this earth, can it? Rich men also die, don't they? It's not just poor men, it's not just diseased men who die. Rich men also die. The Bible says he was buried. I'm sure it was quite a burial. Rich men usually get a good send-off, don't they? I'm sure there's a great public recognition of this man's death. I'm sure there were many fine words spoken over his body. But you see, what he was on earth is buried with him. Whatever he possessed, he no longer possesses. Where are his royal robes now? Where is his purple and his fine linen now? Where are his banqueting tables now? Where is his palace now? You see, it's buried. It's over. It's gone. It's finished. And where is he? Verse 23. He is in Hades. And everywhere you see that word used in the New Testament, it's a place of torment. It's a place of punishment. In the Greek Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes Hades is used just in general of the realm of the dead. But in the New Testament, it's always a place of punishment. And he's there. He's in Hades. And he's conscious. He is, verse 23, in torment. Basanos is the word. Literally, the word, interesting word. It means touchstone. a dark stone that was used to test precious metals, like gold. You had this dark slab of stone, and if you took soft metals, precious metals, and ran them across the stone, it would leave a color. And so if you had gold that was already proven, you knew it was gold, you could compare the colors left behind on the touchstone. And so it was a way of testing. Well, in time, the word was used of methods of torture used to test people to get them to tell the truth. So truth was measured by these instruments of torture. This is how the word came to be associated with torment. And there he is in torment. He's separated from paradise. He finds himself, listen, he's woken up. He's awakened in hell. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees, verse 23, Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now let me just say, this is a parable. This is not meant for us to work out a whole set of doctrine about the afterlife. However, the parable does contain elements meant to instruct us about the afterlife. So we have to be careful about pressing the details, but the general principles are there for us to learn from. And what you learn is, Hades is not paradise, and the man in Hades is separated from paradise. So the first thing we see after their death is their location. Their location is identified. The poor man is in paradise, the rich man is in Hades. But not only are we shown their locations, we're also shown their conditions. Verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham. Some versions have cries out. I think that gives the sense of it, because he sees Abraham far off. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. One is by himself. No indication that he's with anyone in Hades. He is by himself. Everyone listen, especially young people who may listen to the messages of popular music today. Anybody who imagines that hell is going to be a party hasn't listened to the Bible. No partying in hell. You don't meet your friends in hell. One is by himself. The other is in the company of the redeemed. He's with Abraham. One is in anguish in flame. He cannot help himself, right? Have mercy on me. He can't do a thing for himself. No doubt in his riches, he never had a conscious awareness of his need. He never had a conscious awareness of the goodness of God to him. For if you know God has been good to you, you want to be good to others. And here's a man who needed help, laid at his gate, and every day you go on with your partying while he perishes. But now he can't help himself. He has no access to relief. And what he desires now is the smallest mercy. What kind of mercy is he asking for? He's not asking to be delivered out of it. He knows he can't be delivered out of it. He's just asking, look at verse 24. He's just asking for Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and, can I have a drop to cool my tongue? Just a drop of water? Isn't it amazing? He doesn't address Lazarus directly. He knows who he is. I don't think that means, some have said, maybe this means in the context of a parable, maybe we were to understand that he knew Lazarus and ignored him in a personal way. I don't think that's true, because he had never met Abraham. But he knows Abraham. Now, one of the things you see here about eternal torment is that there's a clarity about some things, but there's no deliverance. There's an awareness about your past. No doubt the conscience torments one, but there's no way to undo it. It's done. But he still, isn't this amazing? And we're going to deal with this a little bit tonight. In the book of Revelation, the Bible indicates that one thing that doesn't change in eternity is your nature. The wicked are still wicked in hell. Oh, they understand some things more clearly, but their nature is still wicked. And here's a man who still somehow imagines that Lazarus can be his delivery boy. Send Lazarus. As if that's what Lazarus now wants to do. And not only to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool his tongue, but in a moment we're going to see, send him to my brothers. One is in anguish, in flame, can't help himself, has no access to relief, desires the smallest mercy. The other is not his servant. The other is in paradise with the company of the redeemed, and there he will remain. One has gone from good things to anguish. The other has gone from bad things to comfort. Notice what the next statement is. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child. You see, it's firm, it's justice, but there's still a tenderness there. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner, bad things. Let me tell you what this is not teaching. And I'm going to deal with this tonight, but I want to say it this morning. This is not teaching that you go to heaven because you were poor. This is not teaching that you go to hell because you were rich. There are rich men who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are poor men who will be in hell. But what this parable is teaching is that how we relate to the material world is an evidence of our spiritual condition. This man made his choice. That's what Abraham's words mean. You made your choice. In your lifetime, you lived for your riches. You had your good things. That was your focus. That's what you pursued every day. Well, you had it. And you know what? Lazarus didn't have everything you had on earth, but look where he is now. He's comforted here. You made a foolish, short-sighted choice to pursue riches instead of pursuing God. And now this man who had nothing in the realm that you sought after, this man who had nothing in the realm that you coveted, look where he is now. And you had what you wanted. And look where you are now. You, verse 25, are in anguish. Why will things not change? Because this is the result of your choice. This is justice. But besides all this, in addition to this, you see, verse 26, things will not change because between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Who do you think fixed that? God did, didn't he? Who fixes this chasm? And it has a purpose, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, once eternal destination has begun, it's settled. So one is in anguish forever, one is in paradise forever. And the parable closes with the rich man's concerns. And he said, verse 27, then, if I have no access to mercy, and if there's no changing the eternal outcome, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. He begins with a selfish concern, which is where lost men always are, his own personal comfort. And now he turns his attention to something that apparently he didn't have much concern about during his earthly life, the spiritual condition of his brothers. Verse 28, for I have five brothers so that he, Lazarus, may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Do you notice something that's implied here? Something that sort of stated by the rich man in hell in that request? Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they won't end up where I am, which is to say, if I had been warned properly, I would not be here. Right? If Lazarus will go and tell my brothers, they won't end up in this place of torment. If someone would have come from the dead and told me about this, I would have never ended up here. God's means of warning this man were not sufficient. So he implies. Notice Abraham's answer, verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Has God given men something to keep them out of hell? What has God given to keep men out of hell? What does he mean by Moses and the prophets? Word of God. Your brothers have the Word of God, don't they? The Jewish nation has been given the Word of God, hasn't it? You, my child, you who call out Father Abraham, didn't you have the Scriptures? They have Moses and the prophets. Notice in verse 29, let them, what? Hear them. All they have to do to be spared from this place of torment is to hear the words of God. Listen. Now we see this man's wicked nature, verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham. You see, this isn't true. It's not enough. The Word of God is not enough. Isn't that the attitude of unbelievers anyway? The Word of God is not enough. I want something more. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You see, the problem when it comes to repentance, this man in hell says, the problem when it comes to repentance is not enough information or not the right kind. Certainly, if you give men sufficient information, they'll repent, won't they? I didn't have enough. My brothers haven't had enough. But if you send Lazarus, they won't end up here. They will repent. In other words, they need a sign. You ever talk to a lost man who says he needs a sign? Well, if God would just come down here and talk to me, I mean, they usually say it mocking, right? They usually say it in a mocking way. But, you know, if God would come down here and talk to me, I would believe. Show me God. Show me heaven. Show me hell. And I would believe. By the way, doesn't this sort of weigh in on the idea that people have died and either gone to heaven or gone to hell, and now they've come back to write a book and sell books and tell us all about it? Because that would indicate, wouldn't it, that God thought that we needed that kind of witness? Right? Why would God do it? Listen. Think about this. Who's in charge of death and life? God is. So if they die and go to heaven or hell and then return, who's in charge of that? God is. So if God has taken them and sent them back to us, why would He do it? Because you see, what we have in Scripture isn't enough, is it? As if their words are more reliable than God's words. What does He say to them, verse 31? He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear Scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's not an opinion, that's a fact. Someone who will not be converted by hearing Scripture will not be converted. Someone who will not be converted by listening to the Word of God will not be converted. Because that is God's ordained means to bring people to Himself. We're going to stop there this morning. Let me ask you, are you rich or are you poor? Don't close up everything and shut off your mind. Please, I can feel it. All right, just stay with me just a few more minutes. Are you rich or are you poor? In the truest sense of the word. I don't care what you have right now. I'm asking, what are you going to have? What are you going to have when you die? What have you done with Moses and the prophets? What have you done with the Word of God? Do you hear it? Or is there someone here this morning, sitting with us, who imagines that you deserve a greater witness? Maybe there's an unbeliever here this morning. You've come with a friend and you have been of the mindset, you know what, if God would give me a sign. Listen, friend, He's not going to give you a sign. He sent you His Son. Let's not forget, it wasn't just Lazarus raised from the dead, but in a far more significant way, the Son of God was raised from the dead. Do you fully recognize that you will have no other opportunity to be saved except this life? You will repent and come to Christ as the Lord who saves in this life, or you will never be saved. God has given you enough witness to be saved. You've heard a portion of it this morning. What will you do with what you've heard? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your love towards sinners that is demonstrated in Your warnings. Thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to warn us against the deception that our earthly state indicates Your spiritual favor. I pray whether we are poor or rich in the material realm, this morning we would examine whether we have ever been made poor in spirit, so that we recognized our need for forgiveness and looked to Jesus, the author of life, who gave His life on the cross to save sinners from our sins. Let us, Lord, not put our confidence in any other one or in any other thing, but only in Jesus alone for a right standing with You. Lord, let us not forget what we've heard this morning, but return this evening ready to receive more and to walk in what we hear. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.